Hallelujah. Preaching time. Let's give the Lord and Dr. Phil Kidd a big hand. Come on, preacher.
Let's do it, brother. Thank you for being here tonight. Take your Bible and turn with me to the book of 1 Samuel, chapter number 3. 1 Samuel, chapter number 3. How many of you are visiting here tonight? Raise your hand if you're not a member here. Look at that crowd. Preacher, if your people had showed up, we'd have had a packed house tonight. And I hear you, brother. I love Brother Housley, and I want to thank him and his wife for being so kind to my wife and I during our stay here and enjoying our time together. And Brother Nathan Housley, thank you so much. You're so precious. These young men coming on sure are an encouragement to this old man. I appreciate you so much. We need more like you. We need your voice and your influence. And we're glad you're here, brother. Thank you so much for coming. We're just honored to have you in the house of God. I retired from pastoring because I couldn't keep up with the growth of the church and all my meetings. And they're going to have to build a $3 million building, and it's going to take about 2 years. So I turned it over to another sucker, a young preacher, so that he can deal with all the headaches of a building program and everything that goes along with it. But I challenged our church when I left, and I'm pastor emeritus, which means absolutely nothing, but that's the title they gave me. And I spoke on this subject, and I just felt impressed of God in my study that this is the message for the hour tonight. I hope it'll be a help to you. 1 Samuel chapter number 3 and verse number 1. And by the way, I want to thank Brother Eric and his wife for having us over their home yesterday. It was such an honor to see these young men shout more over a football game than they do the Lord. I witnessed. Maybe I should have preached with a helmet on tonight. Would that have helped you guys to get with it? And that's I'm telling you. They was having a time with that game. I spoke in tongues and everything. 1 Samuel chapter 3, verse 1. And the child Samuel ministered unto the Lord before Eli. And the word of the Lord was precious in those days. There was no open vision. And it came to pass at that time when Eli was laid down in his place, and his eyes began to wax dim that he could not see. Here's what happened. The lamp of God went out in the temple of the Lord. And by the way, that's where the ark of God was. And what's sad is the next generation that was coming on, Samuel, they were laid down to sleep. I want to preach, I think, a message that every church needs, not necessarily from my text, but from the mouths of preachers across the country. I want to warn this church, if I could please, with much compassion in my spirit. I want to warn you to don't lose the fire. You don't know how many churches I go in that are so dead, no power, no anointing, no presence of God, going through the ritual, got a good preacher, nice facility, money in the bank, but they've lost that fire, that touch that only God can send to a local assembly. And I want to talk to you about not losing the fire. Did you know fire, according to history, was the first invention ever known to man? Fire is basically known for three things: energy, purity, and illumination. The Bible said in Hebrews chapter number 12 that our God is a consuming fire. David said in Psalms chapter number 104, his ministers are ministers of fire. God likes fire. I want to be around the fire. You say, I'm worried about wildfire. Don't you worry about it. There's enough wet blankets in our churches to put that out. I can tell you that much. You've been in as many dead churches as I have. You'll take any kind of fire you can get your hands on. I paid a drunk last month to come and shout one night. Paid him $20 and it's worth every minute of it. But in Exodus chapter number 20, God commanded them that ran the tabernacle, the Levitical tribe, to never let the fire go out, the lamp in the house of the Lord. Why did he say that? Because no matter what time, day or night, the children of Israel passed that tabernacle, they knew that their God was awake, he was alive, and he was available. We cannot let the fire go out in our churches. You know the tabernacle, and I don't have time to explain it all because, you know, I'm doing the 30-minute thing. But when you come inside the outer court and you come up into what we call the holy place, approaching it here under a tent. Now, you understand, they don't have LED lights. They don't have flashlights. The only light that illuminated the house of God was coming off that candlestick. And God said, you keep fresh squeezed olive oil in the candlestick and you let it burn day and night. Because if you don't, then all the other furniture inside the tabernacle cannot be illuminated and it cannot be used. So basically, anything happening inside the house of God sorely depends on there being fire in the house. Because when you lose the fire, you have lost everything. Now I want to show you why it's so important that you never let the fire out. I'm going to borrow your imagination. Stay with me. We're going to walk through the tabernacle. In 30 minutes, we're going to eat chili. We can all have heartburn for the rest of the night together. Chili at 9 o'clock at night. It's like a drunk drinking beer in the morning. But anyhow, too many of you laughed at that. I didn't like that. So what is it inside the tabernacle that we're dependent on the illumination of that light for the tabernacle to work right? When you come through the outer court, you got the brazen altar where the sacrifice is made. It's cut and it's burnt. Then while you're still outside, you approach the laver, which is mirrors, a basin filled with water. Because once you get saved, the Word of God starts showing you reflection of things you need to get cleaned up in your life. And I know where I'm headed. Oh, this ain't my first message. I know where this is supposed to go. So now you come inside the tent, right? And then once you get inside, there's a veil that goes across the tabernacle. On the other side of that veil, it's not called the holy place. It's called the holiest of holies. And there's a reason why. But here's what's going on inside the tabernacle, and this is why we can't let the fire go out in our church. When you walk inside, coming from your direction, over to the right is the first article of furniture. And over there is the table of showbread. The table of showbread's an amazing thing. There's two stacks of bread that basically looks like pancakes, and there's six on each side. Each loaf represents one of the nations, the tribes of the house of Israel. There's a small vessel of anointing oil in between those 12 tribes. Did you know all the other furniture in the tabernacle is 24 inches off the ground? But the table of showbread is only 18 inches off the ground. The showbread is a type of receiving Jesus, taking Jesus to the world. Because it was him that said in the New Testament, I am the bread of life. And the fact that there's 12 loaves means that the gospel is for everybody. Whether it was a large tribe like Judah or a small tribe like Dan, there was a loaf of bread for everybody. And it's only 18 inches off the ground because God wanted us to know that the same bread that saves adults and changes drunkards and dope addicts is the same bread that'll save a child when they can just reach up 18 inches and get a hold of the bread of life. I'm going to tell you why we can't let the fire go out. There's a dark world out there that needs to hear the gospel and let them know that Jesus can save and satisfy those that come to him. Amen. We gotta keep it going so sinners can get to the bread. I was preaching in Tennessee and the meeting broke out, and I don't know, back then my tent only seated about 800, and it was the first tent I had, and there was probably 200 to 300 sitting outside the tent. That's how big the crowds were. And I was preaching there, and I don't know how many weeks we had stayed. The state troopers had to come in to direct traffic in and out. I mean, it tore up the whole town. And so people were coming from everywhere, and they were trying to legalize liquor. And I went and got a car out of the junkyard, flung it down on Main Street during homecoming football season, had four men put on raggedy clothes. I sprinkled red fake blood all over them, had them hanging out of the windows of that wrecked car, dropped it in the middle of the road, stood on top of it, and preached against the liquor crowd. Well, I didn't know it was homecoming. Here come all these visitors and all these buses from other schools. I got the whole nine yards blocked. One dude pulled up in his car and said, "What's going on?" I said, "Pull your hood latch." He pulled it. I reached over, pulled the coil wire off his car, blocked traffic. He's sitting there. His car won't start. They called in the city police, the county police, the state troopers came in. It was on the front page of the paper. People were coming from everywhere. And so one night I was preaching, and there was so many people, I couldn't even see beyond the dark. It was just an ocean of people out there. I got back to my motel that night, and I don't forget, it was either 22 or 23 weeks straight I'd preached every night. It was 115 degrees on my platform that night. And when I got home to the motel, I was so exhausted, Brother Hazel, I just fell across the bed. I just couldn't even get undressed. I no sooner fell across the bed that the phone rang in my motel room, and my wife said, "Wait a minute, I think you need to talk to Brother Kidd." And I'm thinking, man, I'm exhausted, I don't want to hear it. And my wife said, "No, you need to take this." So I took the phone, and a woman was crying on the other end, and she said, "Sir, you don't know me." She said, "I'm a prostitute. My husband is in prison for the 3 strikes and you're out, drug charges." She said, "I've got a 13-year-old daughter." She said, "I live in a dilapidated trailer back behind a little farmhouse that my friend owns." And said, "All the windows are boarded up." And said, "Our door is nothing but a beat-up screen. I have no water and no electricity. It's just an old trailer pulled out in a field, but it's all we've got." And she said, "I'm nothing but trash, and I'm dirty, and I'm filthy, and I'm a prostitute. And my daughter deserves better than what I'm giving her, and I can't afford anything other than what we've got." And she said, "I came under that tent tonight, and out of all of those hundreds of people, you walked by me and stuck your hand out and said, 'I sure am glad you're here tonight. Thank you for coming.' Like I did to every one of you that was here before church started." And she said, "You don't know what that meant to me because you don't know how dirty I am." And she said, "I want you to know when I hang up this phone, I borrowed a gun from one of the men that buys me. And I'm going to that little trailer and I'm blowing my brains out. And I want somebody to take my daughter and give her a life she deserves." I said, "Wait a minute, ma'am, wait a minute." I said, "Now, I gave you my time tonight. I need you to give me a few minutes of yours." And she said, "Oh, but you don't know how dirty I've lived. I can't tell you how vile I am." I said, "I don't want to know." I said, "But here, I want you to do me one favor. I spent time with you. I want you to do me one favor. Promise me you'll come back again one more night. That's all I'm asking." She said, "I'll come if you and your wife promise me you won't try to find out who I am." I said, "It's a deal. I'll never ask. The soul won't even tell anybody you called it." I didn't. But my wife and I prayed that night that out of all those hundreds and hundreds of people that would be there the next night, that the Holy Spirit would show me who she was. And when you're talking 800, 1,000 people, that's a hard thing to do. And I was up under the tent, and we were just about ready to start service, and a little old van pulled up. They opened the side door, and it almost fell off. And a dirty, greasy-haired woman jumped out of that van with a little miniskirt on that looked like it had been wadded up in a closet somewhere for months. And she jumped out of that van, and the Holy Ghost said, "There's that woman that doesn't think there's any hope for her soul." And a little stringy-haired girl got out behind her, her 13-year-old daughter. They said in the back of the tent, I didn't go back there, I didn't say a word to her. I preached an old favorite message that night, "When hope's all gone, help's on the way." And we'd had a fight the night before, and I'd had to beat a man with a folding chair under the tent. I couldn't get him. I tried to calm him down. I prayed with him. I anointed him, but eventually I had to just beat him. And so I beat him with a folding chair the night before. So when we stood for invitation, I saw a folding chair fly up in the air. I said, "Dear Lord, that idiot is back again tonight." So I start looking back there. Coming down that sawdust trail was that stringy-haired, greasy-haired woman. And she got to the front, and she said, "You preached when hope's all gone, help's on the way. And I want to ask you something in front of 1,000 people. Would God save a dirty whore?" And I got my wife, and they got down on that altar, and you could hear her weeping her way to God. And she stood up, dirty and filthy and wrinkled, and she hugged my wife. She went running back to the back of that tent, grabbed her 13-year-old daughter by the hand, and you could hear her yelling all over that hillside. "Did you hear what he said, honey? There's hope for us. There's hope for us. Did you hear what he said?" I look back there, and here come that little girl dragging her mama with her. And here come that 13-year-old girl and fell on that altar. And both of them got saved. Somebody said, "What'd you do?" I climbed the center pole like a monkey. Got up there and waved the flag like Jesus was coming again. Because I'm telling you, when the light's on and the fire's burning and God shows up, dirty, rotten sinner, stars can be born again. You know, my wife and I have thought about that little girl a lot. Wonder what happened to her. Traveling like I do, I don't have the benefit of seeing people grow or even get baptized. And my wife and I talked a lot about it. I wonder what that little girl did with her life. I was preaching about an hour from there some time ago, and a preacher pulled up. I was going inside the church, and he handed me an envelope, and he said, a little girl comes to me and wanted me to make sure you got it tonight. She knew I was coming to hear you preach. And I opened up the envelope, and here's what she said. I'm sure with all the people you lead to Jesus, you won't remember me. But I was a little 13-year-old girl, and my mama was a whore. And we were outcast and made fun of and lived in a trailer with no water, no electricity. And you led me and my mama to Jesus under a tent when I was 13 years old. And she said, I wanted to come tonight and hug you and your wife's neck so bad, but we're practicing my wedding rehearsal tonight. I'm getting married tomorrow. I'm marrying a preacher, and we're going to be missionaries. And God willing, we're going to carry the gospel to the world and tell them the same Jesus that saved me is the same Jesus that can save them. That's why you better keep the fire burning. When sinners come into this building, they need more than a beautiful auditorium. They need more than good singing. They need to know the bread of life is here, and they can be filled and saved and forgiven. Keep the fire burning. Can you all hear me in the back? Keep it burning so sinners can find the bread. When you turn and look straight ahead of you, Brother Hasley, there's another table there. On top of that is what we call a pot of burning incense. Now, there's great debate among the fundamental movement, which they love to have, on what the incense burner was for. Many good theologians, a lot smarter than I've ever dared to be, believe that burning that incense pot is the prayer of the saints because it goes into smoke and it goes up into heaven. So many theologians believe that that incense pot is the prayer of saints. I don't have any problem with that. If you believe that, that's fine. You can be wrong. Well, you can still go to heaven and be wrong. So you keep the fire burning so sinners can find the bread, but you got to keep it burning so the saints know how to shout. Now watch this. So the priest comes in. He ministers the bread, makes sure it's fresh and ready. He goes to the incense pot. He puts frankincense in it, which is one of the ointments that Jesus was anointed with when he died. So frankincense is flammable, and it puts off a sweet incense. But the problem is the priests don't have matches. He don't have a cigarette lighter like some of y'all do. So within himself, he don't have the ability to get people to worship. So where do you get the fire to set the incense on fire? He takes a small shovel, and he goes back out to the brazen altar where the lamb had shed its blood, where the lamb had been cut up, and where the lamb was set on fire. And he takes that shovel, and he gets the hot coals from the sacrifice, and he brings it back in and dumps it in that incense pot. And when the sacrifice hits that worship, it begins to go up to a sweet-smelling Savior into the nostrils of God. And here's what I'm trying to say. Our motive for worship is nothing other than Jesus being the Lamb of God that took our place on the cross. You can shout on anything else, and it's really temporary. Somebody said, oh, I'm shouting because I got a good house. I know people in Mexico, they shout, and they live in a cardboard box. You say, I shout because I got a Bible. I've been on the mission field when they shout with three pages of it in a plastic bag. All of that stuff is temporary. But I tell you what ought to motivate us to worship is the fact that Jesus took our place on the brazen altar and shed his blood and died so that we could be set free. There's where our shout ought to come alive in our house. Yeah, that's right. Some of you women, bless God, the only time you cry is when you're cutting onions from a hot dog sale. We ought to be ashamed of ourselves. I told my children, and I put it in my journal, if anything excites you more than Jesus, that has become a God to you. I'm so tired of preaching in dead churches. Little boy jumped up on the platform not long ago and pulled on my coat and said, why do you scream when you preach? I said, if you had to look at what I had to look at, you'd scream every once in a while too. People playing with their phones, digging with their nose, got their car keys, pulling wax out of their ear. Yeah, I'm going to yell every once in a while. Oh, I hate dead church. I hate dead church. Oh, you ought to get behind it and learn how to shout. Some of you ought to go home, pull the blind, shut the door, look in the mirror and go, woo! You've never shouted in your life. Till the football game on, then we get with it, brother. We get with it. I was at a youth camp one night. It only seated 500 people, but there was probably 700 there. It was so crowded. It was packed. And there's youth director there, and I loved him then, and I love him now. But he's dead as a hammer. I'm telling you, when Jesus comes, he's probably going, but he'll be silent if he makes it. I believe during the millennial reign, he'll have to sit in the beginner's class and learn how to say amen. He's a good boy. He loves God, but he's just as dead. So he had his youth group at that meeting. And I told him, I said, I'm praying God make you shout this week. He said, oh, Lord, preacher, if I shouted, I'd die of embarrassment. I've never shouted in my life. He said, I've never said amen. You know I don't shout in church. I said, but God's able. He said, I'm not doing it. I don't care if you pray all you want. I ain't shouting in this church or anybody else's. Now, you understand this place is packed. It's a metal building. I'm in Louisiana. It's hotter than Dutch love. I'm telling you, it's hot. I don't know what that means. Dr. Green told me that years ago, and I've used it ever since. If you're Dutch, I'm sorry. Forgive me. So, brother, we're in this building. It's packed to overflowing, and the air conditioners blow up. They blew up so bad, black stuff was dripping out of the transformer out there on the jury. So I've got 700 people in a building that seats 500. It's a metal building. It's 100 degrees outside. And I got to preach to this crowd. I've been praying all week, God, let that boy shout. It's the last night of the meeting. See, the only thing we knew to do was to open the doors and turn the ceiling fans on. That's all. What else could you do? And I'm having to preach in this. And I'll never forget, we had a woman Pentecostal preacher come that night with her husband. And she was the old style that wears it straight up, which I'm cool with that. But I'm telling you, this was straight up. She had to duck down to get inside the door of the auditorium. Well, her and her husband were sitting back there because most people think I'm Pentecostal anyway when they hear me. So her and her husband come to hear me. Well, in Louisiana, they've got something that I've never seen in any other state in the world or the country. They have the biggest horse flies. I mean, them suckers are that big. They run around with IV bags on them, son. They'll take a quart of blood at a time. So we got it's night. We got the lights on. The doors are open. You know what's going to happen. Them stinking big horse flies started coming in and out of the door. Well, we got the ceiling fans running wide open. It's hot, so you can't breathe. About that time, that ceiling fan hit one of them flies and knocked it down in that Church of God woman's hair. I mean, it knocked it in her hair. Well, her husband seen it, and I'm trying to preach, so he reached over and hit her head. Well, when he did, it knocked her bun over here on the side of her head. Well, I busted out laughing because I've never seen nothing like that in my life. And everybody's sweating. It's so hot, and old Brother Steve sitting back there dead as a hammer like he's always been. And, brother, God had to do this. You couldn't have done it any other way. He wore glasses. And about that time, that ceiling fan hit another one of them horse flies, and it knocked it down in between his eye and his glasses. You couldn't do that again in a million years. So this horse fly stuck in his lens of his glasses. Well, instead of taking his glasses off, he just shoved his glasses up. Well, when he did, he pinched that horse fly. It must have been a female, because she reacted immediately. When he pushed up on them glasses, that horsefly got the bite in his eyelid. And I looked back there and he went, woo! I said, hallelujah. If it takes horseflies to get somebody to shout, let them come. You ought to be excited about Jesus. He's the best thing that's ever happened to you. Where would you be had it not been for Jesus? Some of us would be in jail. Some of us would be in hell. Your home would be broke up. You young people would be on the street. And the thing that makes us shout is that sacrifice on the brazen altar that paid it all. You can't let the fire go out. Sinners can't find bread. Saints can't find a place to shout. And I'm coming to the candlestick that's to be burning all the time. The spirit-filled life can't be found. If you'll study that candlestick, Brother Housley, and I've never seen this before. It's the only piece of furniture in the whole tabernacle that has no measurements. Everything was built by measurement in the tabernacle except the golden candlestick. There was three arms coming off each side of it and one in the middle. So there were seven vials of pure olive oil that had to be burning, which were the seven spirits or the seven attributes of the Spirit of God found in the book of Revelation. Only clear olive oil were to be put in them. And the priest was commanded to take them down, refill them with oil, and trim the wick, which is a type of the flesh, because the wick gets dark, crusty, and won't absorb the oil. So you got to keep that flesh cut off. You know I'm telling it right. And they were to fill that up every day. And that's a type of being filled with the Spirit of God. You know why most preachers don't preach on being filled with the Spirit of God? Because they never have been themselves. You know why Moses could never take the children of Israel into the promised land, which is victorious Christian living? You know why he could never take them there? He never got there himself. See, leaders can't take people somewhere they've never been. And we are missing the spirit-filled life. The terminologies have been so abused by the modern-day religions that we're facing that we have shied away to the other extreme and just annulled that out of our lives. But the same Holy Ghost that lives inside you is the same Spirit of God that wants to fill you to overflowing. You get the person of the Holy Ghost when you get saved. The Spirit of God moves in you. But you get the power of the Spirit of God in your life by submitting to Him, denying yourself, and letting Him fill you every day. It's not a one-time thing. The priest had to fill those vials every day because the wick is on the inside, which is a type of the flesh. And the flesh absorbs the Spirit and burns it. So what you got to do is have the filling every day. You got to submit yourself to God every day. I have never lived for God by accident. It is a conscious decision that you have to make every day of your life. And this is what's dangerous. You can be filled for 20 years, let your lamp go dry and burn up and die and crash, shipwreck away from God, and your life messed up. So you got to depend on the Spirit of God. We're not able to subdue the lust of the flesh, but here's what Paul said. Walk in the Spirit and ye will not fulfill the lust of your flesh. All of our flesh is weak. We are wicked. We are ungodly. Don't act like you're holy, sir. So help me God, I'll give your wife a microphone right now and let her testify. She'll tell us how wicked you are. We are all wicked. We're dust at our best. But that Holy Ghost that lives inside you can control you. He can keep you clean. He can keep you anointed. He can keep you filled if you'll submit your life to Him. Am I preaching now? So I looked up, what was oil used for besides burning in the tabernacle? There were three things they used oil for back in Bible days that the reason why we need the Spirit of God moving in our churches in the day in which we live in. Number one, let me give you this to you real quick. It's kind of funny, but they used oil back in Bible days to take off their makeup at night. I tell every young man, you fellas, before you get married, see your girlfriend once without makeup. Because you'd be surprised how much of her ain't her. And if you marry a woman that has a lot of Bondo on, when you wake up on your honeymoon the next day, you're going to think you got up and sleepwalked and got in the bed with somebody else. Because you see, makeup is fake. Are you married, brother? You are? Yeah, are you married?
Yeah.
You're divorced? No wonder you're shouting and clapping, man. You seen her with her makeup off, right? I don't blame you. So what the oil does is it takes off anything about us that's not real.
Yeah, that's good.
See, any kind of makeup, any kind of blush or lipstick or whatever you women use, and I'm not against that, trust me. Some of you need a little more than what you're using now. But oil takes off everything about us that's not real. So when the children of Israel, when the women would go to bed at night, it was just the same pure olive oil that kept the light burning in the church was the same thing that took everything off of them so that when they faced God, there was nothing about them that wasn't real. Preacher, wouldn't it be wonderful the kind of church we could have if people would just approach God real? We're so good at being fake. Fake can look so real in our day that it's hard to tell them apart. It takes these flowers. They're beautiful. I love flowers. But they're fake. These suckers are fake. They're never going to grow. Is this a flower? Okay. Looks like something I used to smoke. Wrong color, but same. Again, you laugh too much at that, brother. You laugh. Now, here's how I know these are not real. They can look at them, but here's how I know they're not real. You can pray over them. Lord, bless my flowers. They don't grow. You can pour water on them, a type of the Word of God. You can fill this whole vase up with water. They don't grow. They're surrounded by the Word of God, but there's no growth because there's... And I tell you something, there's no fruit. I don't see any flowers. I don't see any buds. There's no new, nothing new's coming on. The reason why there's no fruit in their life is they're not real. If the Holy Ghost would take off everything from us that's not real tonight, you'd probably be amazed what this building would look like. We got to have the Holy Ghost. We got to keep the fire burning because it takes everything off of us that's not real. Number two, this is what they used in back in Bible days. It took wax out of their ears. They would warm the oil a little bit and put a little on the inside of their ear, and the wax that was keeping them from hearing properly would respond to that warm oil and melt down, and it would open up the canals so they could hear what the priest was saying. Some of you got earwax that thick spiritually. No wonder the Holy Ghost said in the book of Revelation, he that have ears, let him hear. See, a lot of people have ears, but they're not hearing what's going on. I learned this about pastor, and I'd preach on something in the church, and 2 weeks later, somebody'd come to me and say, have you ever thought about preaching on this subject? I thought, yo, hag, I did 14 days ago. What do you mean preach on that subject? They're not listening to anything you're saying. That's why we got to have the Holy Ghost. He'll open up your ears. He'll open up your understanding. He'll clear it out so you can hear what's going on. He'll grab your attention and get you on the edge of the pew, hanging on every word that man of God's saying. That's why we got to have fire in our church. Get everything off us that's not real. Open up our ears again. Look, hey, a statistic said the average Christian only hears 17% of what's said from the pulpit. 17%. It's because they got things clogged up. They got so much of the world in their mind. They got so much of music in their mind. They got so much of the internet in their mind. They got so much filth in their mind that it's blocked off their ears. But if you'll keep the fire burning and if you'll keep on coming, God will melt that wax out of your ears so you can get back to hearing, receiving, and being engrafted by the Word of God. The third reason why oil was used back in those days was to remove friction. You know, people in the Bible got arthritis. They slept on the ground. They lived in tents. Their bodies responded to the heat during the day, then the cold at night. That drastic change, their joints would get stiff. And they would use this oil. It would be kind of like the Bengay that we would use today. And they would put that oil on there. And as long as there were oil between the joints, there was no friction in the body. All the friction in the body died down because there was oil between the joints. I think there's 113 joints in your body. And between every joint in your body when we're born, God puts a drop of oil. And arthritis sets in because the oil has moved out of that joint. And you've heard people say that needed knee replacement, it's bone on bone. That means the cartilage and the oil between the top and the bottom bones of the leg are gone. And now it's rubbing together and it's friction. It gets hot and it causes pain within the body. See, the Bible said we are members fitly joined together into the body of Christ. Now, a finger can't do what a tongue does. A toe can't do what your arm does. So every member in the body doesn't have to be identical. But when I get up in the morning, my toe don't say to my arm, You need to get with it, brother. Are you going to do your job today, or am I going to do it for you? Because it's the desire of every joint of my body to work together so that there's mobility in my body. Does that make sense? But if there's friction in my body, if I'm hurting, you can tell it because I can't function properly. My body gives in to that place that's hurting. See, the reason why our churches have lost the fire is there's so much fighting and friction and division among the body that instead of complimenting one another so that the church can go on and be more than it's ever been, we have quit reaching people, sat in our pews, and now we start investigating everybody that comes in the door. We follow them on Twitter and Twitter and TikTok or whatever it is and Facebook, and we learn everything about them, and you find everything you don't like about them. You're looking at me funny, but you know I'm telling it right. And all of a sudden, instead of the church coming together in unity and being together, was it not in the book of Psalms where it talked about Aaron being anointed and the unity of the oil flowing down? You remember that in the book of Psalms? And the Bible says, they anointed him with head, his head with oil, and he said, how sweet it is for the brethren to dwell together in unity. But watch this now, Brother Aaron. The unity had to start on the head. The oil was always poured on the head. You've got to have unity in leadership before you can have unity throughout the body. Leadership has to get along. Leadership has to be in one accord. And then when the church comes in, we ought to compliment one another. It's good to see you today. I know you've had a rough week. I've been praying for you. Let's go to the altar. I don't want to be critical. I don't want to get a bad attitude because I got the Holy Ghost in my life. And because of that, there's no friction within the body. Because the Holy Ghost, look, there is nothing two Holy Ghost-filled people cannot work out. Here's why you can't let the fire go out. I got to hurry and close. I got to close, Pastor. Great day, I'm out of time. If you lose the fire, I'm taking you behind the veil. It's 16 inches thick. It's hand-woven by the children of Israel. There's two cherubims facing each other. The first time you find a cherubim in the Bible, the first mentioned principle was when God drove Adam and Eve out of the garden. He sent a cherubim with a sword of fire, and he sent them out. Every time Adam turned around and looked at that cherubim, he was reminded that he was a sinner and he was separated from God. When those Jewish people would look inside that tent, they'd see those two cherubims. They knew they could never get on the other side of that veil because they were sinners and they were separated from God. But only one time, once a year, a priest could go with a vessel of blood, hyssop in his hand, and he could sprinkle it seven times on the mercy seat of God to atone for the sins of the children of Israel. But only the high priest could go behind that veil. Here's why we can't lose the fire. I don't want to lose that Shekinah glory. There's a step beyond the Spirit-filled life. There's a place beyond that veil that very few have ever gone. Look up here, I want to show you something. This is an outline of the tabernacle. Now watch this, brother. This is the outer court. You got the laver here, and you got the brazen altar here, right? Inside, you got the showbread, you got the incense, and you got the candlestick. But if most crosses, if you look at them, the smallest part of the cross is the top part. The reason why it's the smallest part is because very few ever get there. There's a lot of room down here. There's a lot of people shouting it out because they got saved. But very few ever get to the place where they're in the glory. Abiding, walking with God. History tells us, tradition tells us, it's not biblical, that when the priest went behind that veil, those two cherubims was reminding everybody, you're not coming any further. You cannot get to God. You're a sinner. He would go behind the veil. And history tells us, Pastor, when he did, he wore a rope around his waist. He had on a white linen gown, robe. He had on his breastplate with the 12 tribes. He had a mitre on his head. He was barefooted. And he had pomegranates and bells around the bottom. And as long as he was walking and the pomegranates hitting those bells, the children of Israel knew God accepted him because they knew if God did not accept the sacrifice, the priest was dead. So tradition tells us that they tied a rope around the priest so that when he went behind the veil, if God killed him, they could drag him out. But this is tradition now. But I don't believe that's why he had the rope. I don't think he was afraid God would kill him. You don't have to be afraid of death when you've got the blood. He had a vessel of blood, and he was getting ready to sprinkle it 7 times on the mercy seat of God. He wasn't afraid of God killing him. I'm going to tell you why they had a rope around him. When he got back there, and he got away from all the crowd, and he got away from everybody else, and he just got behind that veil, and guess what? There was nobody there but him and God. And that priest would say, I'm so tired of people and problems. There's nothing on the other side of the veil but burdens and heartache and sorrow and disappointments. I tell you what I'm going to do. I'm just going to stay right here. I ain't never coming out from behind the veil. And he was so addicted to being just alone with God that they literally had to drag him out so that he continue to minister and be the priest. I'm telling you from experience, that's as real as the clothes on my back. If you ever get shut up with God one time, if you ever take that next level, if you ever get anointed and filled, if you ever get to that place where you don't see anybody but Jesus spiritually speaking, you're going to be hooked, you're going to be addicted, and you're going to want that every day of your life for the rest of your life. You know why you're content to be carnal? You've never got behind the veil. Now let me close with this. There's much more I could say, but the 30 minutes things. I want to close with this. So for 4,000 years, we got this veil. Nobody's getting in the presence of God. Nobody. So when Jesus dies on the cross, here's what the Bible said. And the rocks were rent. The earthquake. The sun went dark from the sixth hour to the ninth. 3 hours of darkness covered the face of the earth. The rocks were rent and the earthquake. And here's what the Bible said. And the veil in the temple. That veil that had been separating man from getting in that special place for some 4,000 years. Here's what the Bible said. It was rent. It was ripped from top to bottom. Now let me tell you why that's important. Had it been ripped from bottom to top, that would have been the hands of man. But when Jesus died on the cross, and the sin of all mankind was laid on the precious Lamb of God, and for the first time, God was satisfied. God reached down out of heaven, and hands much stronger than man could ever know pulled that veil apart. And one cherubim went that way. And one cherubim went that way. And for the first time, you don't need a priest anymore. There's one mediator between God and man, and that's the man Christ Jesus. Now, whosoever will may come. You could be an 11-year-old kid. You can be a 30-year-old dope addict. You can be a 50-year-old whore. But the door has been opened. The blood has been shed. And now we can all get in the presence of Almighty God. Let me close with this. I guess you want to sing? I like that suit, brother. Let me give you this in closing. You understand in the Old Testament their sins were not washed away. The judgment of God was just postponed on their sin. That's why it's called atonement, not redemption. Because another year, another lamb. Another year, another lamb. God postponed their sin and laid it all on his son. Jesus was baptized in the sins of the world. So when they would bring that lamb to that Jewish altar, it was a brass altar, which is a type of judgment. When they would walk away, the Bible said in the book of Hebrews, their conscience was never clear because they knew their sin wasn't gone. It was just postponed, the judgment of it. For 4,000 years, every time a priest killed a lamb on that altar, as they were walking away, they could hear that altar yell, "Sacrifice! Sacrifice! I gotta have another sacrifice!" For 4,000 years, the altar screamed, "Sacrifice." But when Jesus died on the cross in the earthquake, I believe that brazen altar tipped over to the side. And the priest come in the temple, preacher, and he's seen everything tore up and the veil rent from top to bottom and it's been slid to both sides. And he sees that brazen altar and he can hear it mumbling, but he doesn't know what he's saying. So he goes over there and he picks it up and that brazen altar yells, "Satisfied! Satisfied! There is no more sacrifice! Jesus paid it all!" Can somebody give him some praise in his house? Preacher, I'm done. Woo! Come on, preacher. Yes. Get to that level, honey. Get to that level.
Fill me with that Holy Spirit. Amen.